morning. Glad to have you out at the Sabbath School Hour. And we're going to begin this morning by turning to Psalm 41. Psalm 41. And let's read verse 9 together, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, he whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Well, it's not a very positive verse, but we're looking at prophecies fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, and this is one of those prophecies. So with this word before us, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer and ask for his help in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning, thanking thee for another Sabbath day, thanking thee for the opportunity of gathering together on the Lord's Day. And as John of old was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, we would ask that you would allow that to be the experience of all thy people. Lord, to that end, we ask that you would give to us a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ, and that the Holy Spirit would so control and guide us this day that we would be known, that we would know that we are being moved upon by thee. Our Father, we are thankful this morning that we can gather with those of like precious faith. Lord, we confess that there are many differences, many backgrounds from which we come. And yet, Lord, we are united here around the throne of Christ, rejoicing in his word, rejoicing in what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would ask that you would come and help us at the very outset of this day, that we would be helped by thee and thy Spirit. Lord, we think of our young ones studying thy word this day. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give to our teachers a special anointing, that you would give to the students of thy word and anointing as well, that they might hear effectually, that they might be doers of the word, not merely hearers. Lord, we would pray for our own class here, that, Lord, you would come in the midst, that you would take the word of God and that you would bring it home to our hearts. We're thankful that thy word is truth. We're thankful that what we are reading this morning encourages our hearts, that what you say will come to pass. And Lord, we would ask that as we would study and think upon the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that you would come, you would open our hearts to him, that you would give us hearts to bow to his reign and to bring glory and praise and honor to his name. Lord, help each one come and anoint the teaching, but anoint all of our ears as we would hear thy word. May we know help in the inner man to take the word of God and apply it this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ, and we have started into a section concerning his work. And we noted that where it speaks of his work, it deals first of all with the fact that he would have a forerunner. The forerunner would prepare his work for him. And we saw how that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecies concerning the forerunner. Two prophecies were found in Malachi 3:1. As well as the very last words of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, have our eyes fixed upon the fact that this forerunner would come. Isaiah also, earlier on, gives to us a prophecy concerning this forerunner, and it's that prophecy that John the Baptist liked to go back to say what his ministry was. He was called to prepare the way of the Lord. Then we noted that he would have a fruitful ministry. He would be a preacher of righteousness, a powerful preacher, one who would teach in parables. And even though he would preach with great power, he would at the same time be misunderstood or not understood by the Jews to whom he would minister. And we saw that those prophecies were all fulfilled. Well, as we come closer to his actual work, we must take a moment just to say that this one, in his work, as he was laboring, was betrayed by a familiar friend. This is what language we have in Psalm 41 and verse 9. Now, when you think of our Lord, knowing the Old Testament, and our Lord studying the Psalms and using them in worship, he obviously would have known of this passage. I'm always amazed when I read through the Psalms to find those messianic Psalms, some of which were dealing with his suffering. And our Lord would have understood correctly what they were dealing with. And here you would have had him reading what was coming. have him reading what betrayal here in this passage was coming to him. Now you have this statement in Psalm 41 and verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now we know that is fulfilled in the ministry. Ministry might be a wrong word, but certainly in the apostleship of Judas Iscariot. He was that one who ate the bread with Christ and yet lifted up his heel against him. We have a similar statement in Psalm 55, verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. So it was predicted that there would be one in the midst of our Lord's company who would betray him. It is also predicted as to what would be given as far as money was concerned, and how that money would be used to buy the potter's field. Now you have that in Zechariah chapter 11. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, under the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And this all came to pass. That's what Judas was given. He then would later come and toss it, as it were, into the house of the Lord, himself knowing that he had betrayed innocent blood. And they, not wanting to use it in the house of the Lord, would buy the potter's field. In Zechariah 13, it even speaks concerning his own disciples. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So in the midst of this betrayal by Judas, Christ would be smitten, and those that were his closest friends, those that were his devoted followers, they too would flee from him. And they didn't do what Judas did, but still what they did was sin. And certainly Peter viewed it that way later on. He had denied the Lord, and the others had run away with Peter. Now, these passages of Scripture are all referenced in the New Testament as being fulfilled in the betrayal of Judas and in the disciples fleeing from their master. So if you quickly turn to John chapter 13, and we'll go over these. We don't have these typed out, but in John 13 and verse 18, our Lord said, I speak not of you all, but I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Right? He knew the Scripture. He knew what was going to come to pass. Later on in John 13, you go to verse 21. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And so that took place. He was not surprised by it. The disciples were surprised by it. They could not figure who it was. They certainly didn't, as it were, point the finger at Judas Iscariot. This would seem to indicate that Judas did miracles as the other apostles did. Had he not done the miracles, I would think that would have singled them out. That the other apostles would have been able to say, you couldn't do those miracles. You're the one that's going to betray the Lord. If they could see something in his behavior, something in his preaching, some lack of power, it would have indicated to them he was the one who was indeed going to betray the Lord. Now, that brings up a whole other argument. Can someone who is an apostate have the Holy Spirit upon him and do miracles? And the answer to that question is yes. We have that in Balaam. We know from the New Testament Balaam went to hell. Balaam was unsaved, yet the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied. And the Spirit of God came upon his donkey and his donkey prophesied. And so the Spirit of God can make an unsaved man, if he wishes, do his bidding. We could also go to King Saul. Some would say King Saul was saved. I would think that he was not. But whatever position you take, when Saul was coming to kill Samuel and David, certainly his heart was in utter rebellion against God, and the Spirit came and arrested him, made him lay in the ground prophesying. The Spirit of God can make someone whose heart is not right toward God do God's bidding. And we could say the same thing then about Judas. But as I said, we're going afield, and that would be for another day. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, our Lord not only knew that it would be Judas, but the Scripture very clearly says that his selling the Lord for 30 pieces of silver was fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 26 and verse 15. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. So the New Testament points us back to the prophecy in Zechariah here when we have this fulfillment. He would be betrayed for the price of the potter's field, Matthew 27 and verse 7. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken in Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. Now, there's some question here as to what Jeremy means, whether part of this prophecy was indeed part of something in Jeremiah's prophecy, or perhaps in that day all of the prophets were singled out under the one general term, Jeremiah. Now, obviously, it was Zechariah who we looked at that very clearly said that there would be 30 pieces of silver given and that they would be given for the potter's field. He'd be forsaken of his own disciples. Our Lord was forsaken in Matthew 26 and verse 31. He said to them, All ye shall be offended because of me this day, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And then again in verse 56, But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Right? This is the fulfillment of that which was prophesied, that if you smite Christ, those that are his sheep are going to flee. And that truly happened. We then go a little bit further. Not only was he betrayed, we can say that's part of his suffering, but then there was the physical suffering and the spiritual suffering that he underwent. In Psalm 22 and verse 14 and 15, in a very figurative way, you have the Lord himself speaking through the mouth of David, and he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Great sufferings. When you're sick, you feel like the whole world is collapsed around about you. And yet here is a punishment and suffering that you and I have never felt. Poured out like water. As if there was nothing in him that could control the great emotions that were being let loose. All my bones are out of joint. Now, we have said in the past that in the Old Testament, the bones could be a reference to spiritual strength. You have in the Old Testament the intestines or the bowels, referring to the emotions, the heart, referring to the physical heart, and bones referring to physical strength. Right? The heart referring, to the inner man, to the spiritual inner man, and then bones referring to strength. And you have David when he was in sin saying that his bones were broken. Well, his physical bones were broken, but his strength, his spiritual strength was broken. We come here. Is this a reference to something spiritual strength being broken or out of joint? Or is this a real reference to what took place physically? When you would hang someone on a cross, you would nail them to the cross while the cross was laying down. Then you would take that cross over the hole and you would drop it into that hole, jarring the person on the cross, perhaps pulling his sockets out of joint. Very possible that that could have happened in that fashion. So it's hard to know just in reading this, is this talking about that spiritually his strength was, as it were, broken? It was bones were as if they were out of joint. If you have a bone out of joint, you know how extremely painful that is, how agonizing it is, how it weakens you. If your foot is out of joint, you can't walk on it. Shoulder's out of joint, you can't use it. So is he talking about something spiritually as far as strength is concerned? Or is he talking about literally that his bones are out of joint, perhaps through the dropping of the cross into the ground, perhaps from hanging on that cross and the pulling of the bones against one another in the sockets? We don't know, but whatever is going on here, it's awful what is being described. His heart is being described like wax melted in the midst of my bowels. The melting of the heart in the Old Testament was oftentimes associated with fear. The enemy was coming and you saw them and you had no strength to fight against them. Your heart melted within you. He said, my strength is dried up as like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Terrible suffering. Terrible suffering by the Savior. Then we come to Isaiah 53. And we get into that passage that speaks concerning his sufferings all through that chapter. But in verse 7 it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he openeth not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. All right, here's his affliction, what we just read in Psalm 22. It's going on, and yet he is not sinning by his lips when that happens. He is being falsely accused, and he is not using the opportunity to throw accusations back against those accusing him. Now, on either side of our Lord, on the cross, you had those that were, with foul language, accusing those that were accusing them, as well as accusing our Lord of things. But our Lord's mouth was silent. Psalm 22 and verse 8, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And we see this scorning taking place when we come to the cross in the multitude around the cross. Micah 5:1, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid seeds against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Well, certainly a rod was used to strike his head. What this word for cheek is in the Old Testament, I'm not sure. But a rod was put in his hands in mockery. That rod was then taken from his hands, and he was beaten on the head with the rod, perhaps on the very cheek. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And we find that in the trial of Christ, that they spat upon him. We find that in the scourging, indeed, his back was torn open by this Roman cat of nine tails. Quite an implement of punishment. A club with these leather thongs coming out from it, nine of them. At the end of the leather thongs were sharp objects placed. Could be bone, could be some kind of metal. So that when the Roman soldier would strike down upon your back, this would wrap around your back, and then the pieces of the end of the thongs would grip into the flesh, and as they would pull back, literally it would tear open the back, the chest, and the arms. These Roman soldiers were known to be so bloodthirsty that oftentimes they killed the person before they ever got to the cross. They would open them up to the point that they would die. Here, he gave his back to the smiters. Later on, in Isaiah 53, we know that we are healed by the stripes that were laid upon him. There were literal stripes laid upon him, but obviously it's dealing as well with the punishment that was put upon him. Spitting, smiting, Now, it does say that he gave his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. We don't have record in the New Testament of them pulling his beard out. But because the rest of this is fulfilled so literally, it is felt that during the time that he was perhaps with the Roman soldiers, they spat upon him, they did this with the Roman cat of nine tails, that you had a Roman soldier coming to our Lord, laying hold of his beard and pulling it out from his face. Extremely painful. Extremely painful. We come then to Psalm 22 and verse 16. For dogs have compassed me about, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now here's a description of a crucifixion. In David's day, that was not a way of capital punishment. They might impale someone in some of the pagan cultures. In the land of Israel, you would stone someone. Huge stones dropped on him to kill him. And then the body would be hanging on a tree saying that they were accursed. But as far as the crucifixion is concerned, David may have never have ever seen one. And yet here he's describing in the first person, and he's saying, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now when you go to verse 1, where he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You understand that the Spirit of Christ is speaking through the mouth of David. That's what David said. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and that he was speaking through his mouth. And so here you have, in Psalm 22, the Lord speaking through David, and he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Later on in verse 18, it says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Here's Christ on the cross crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Saying, they pierced my hands and my feet. And he's looking down from the cross and he said that they part my garments among them and they're casting lots for my vesture. Exactly fulfilled. They didn't rend his garment and divide it up. They kept it together and the different parts of the garments were divided up in the actual vesture itself they cast lots for. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They're going to pierce me, and they will look upon me. This is stated later on in Revelation chapter 1, that when Christ comes, they'll look upon him when they pierce, and there will be this great mourning. And then in Psalm 69 and verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And yet in all of this, there would not be a bone of Christ broken. Now we said his bones may have been out of joint. That's different than having a broken bone. And we find that both in Exodus as well as in Psalm 34, it is prophesied concerning the Christ who would come, that his bones would not be broken. In Exodus 12, verse 46, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. What is it talking about? It's talking about the Passover. Passover was a type of Christ and his sufferings. And here it speaks about his bones not being broken. When we come to Psalm 34 and verse 20, it says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. We made reference to Psalm 22 and verse 1, where Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I believe all of these statements were in the mind of Christ when he was on the cross, but we know the statement that actually came from his lips is this statement in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the New Testament, it's translated, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And when he said that, they thought he was calling for Elijah. And they misunderstood what he was saying. And they sat there looking to see if Elijah would come and deliver him. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Pouring out of the soul unto death. And so it wasn't just that he was going to suffer in this fashion. The suffering would result in the one who suffered dying. And he would pour out his soul unto death. Now, when you come to the New Testament, we're not going to look up every one of these references, but you can see in Luke 22 that he would very much have very intense sufferings, stated that he would. He would be patient and silent in those sufferings, Matthew 26:63, Matthew 27:12 and 14. He would be mocked after the order that we looked at earlier. And Matthew 27:29 records that mocking as well as verse 41 and 44. He was smitten with a rod, Matthew 27, verse 30. He received spitting and scourging, Mark chapter 14, verse 65, John chapter 19, verse 21. He would be pierced in hands and feet, John 19, verse 18 and verse 34. Again, it's spoken of in verse 37. And then you have in chapter 20 and 25, the wounds still in his hands and feet. He would have his garments parted and lots cast for his vesture, Matthew 27, verse 35. He would be given gall and vinegar to drink, Matthew 27, 34. He would not have a bone broken. Now perhaps we'll turn there just for a minute. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. In verse 33, John chapter 19, verse 33. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith it true. Let me say that again. He that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, and that ye might believe. And these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Bone not broken, yet he would be pierced. We go down a little bit further. It says that he would be forsaken of God, Matthew 27:46. Obviously, that's what we just mentioned, that he cried that on the cross. He would intercede for sin transgressors. You have that as being described in Luke, his praying for those that are at the foot of the cross, especially the soldiers. He had crucified him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Obviously, that in Isaiah 53 can also refer to his intercession now, where he's raised from the dead and he's interceding for his people. But even on the cross, when he's suffering, when his soul is being poured out to death, he is interceding for others. And obviously it says very clearly in Scripture that he died. You have it recorded in all the Gospels. He did pour out his soul unto death. What great detail. Now, we saw there are things said about his coming, but it's as if when you get closer to his sufferings, his forerunner, his betrayal, and then his sufferings, it's as if the Scripture is just multiplying verses after verses in the Old Testament, so you can't miss this one who is coming. There is no one else who even comes close in any one of these depictions to fulfilling what the Old Testament says. But when we ask ourselves the question, why did he suffer? Right, we're describing his work. His work would be a work of suffering. Yes, he would be a great preacher, but the Jews would not respond to much of his preaching. And he would suffer, he'd be betrayed, he would suffer, his own disciples would leave him. Why did he suffer? Well, we come to two passages that indicate for us something of why he would suffer. In Daniel 9, when it's speaking of the coming of the Messiah, in verse 24 it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. We went through this passage when we were going through Daniel. I just want to point out the fact that he was coming to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's why he was suffering, to make reconciliation. Verse 26 says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Yes, he would be cut off. Yes, he would be punished. Yes, great sufferings would be placed upon him, but not for himself. It was that he might make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, when we come to Isaiah 53, you have perhaps one of the clearest statements anywhere in the Old or New Testaments concerning why Christ suffered. In verse 4, it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." That's why he suffered. He was bearing your grief. He was carrying your sorrow. Now, this is stated in the New Testament as being fulfilled in the Lord's ministry. You see that in Matthew 8 and verse 17. We come to the famous passage in verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Wounded, yes, but why? Why did he suffer in the way that we were looking at? Why did he receive those wounds? For our transgressions. The word to bruise, we have noted in the past, has this idea of crushing the pieces. Not bruise in the way that we think of a bruise that leaves a mark and maybe some redness or a little purple color there. No, we're talking about something that's crushed under the weight. Shattered to pieces. Here, the anvil of God's judgment fell upon Christ, crushing him under the load. Not physically crushing his bones, but crushing him in his heart and soul under the load of sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. These are different ways that you could punish someone. Wound for a wound is one of the ways of justice in the Old Testament. Stoning, crushing someone under the weight of a stone, or chastening a child who's gone wayward with the rod, chastening him. Right? Here's the language. He was chastened. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. And then you could put stripes upon someone's back. You could whip them. By his stripes or with his stripes we are healed. Now, I skipped over the last part of verse 4 for a reason. It says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." The substitution is very clear. And yet the people viewing this don't understand it. And that's what you have at the end of verse 4. "He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." He's just under God's judgment. Obviously for his own faults, his own waywardness, his own sins. And certainly that's the way the chief priests viewed it. They did not view his suffering on the cross as dying for their sins. In fact, they mocked him, saying, "If you're who you say you are, if you're the Christ or the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe on you." But if he had come down from the cross, none of them could ever be saved. Here is the eternal Son of God who became man, suffering for the sins of his people, bearing their griefs, carrying their sorrows, and all the time he is misunderstood. They just think he's being judged by God for his own waywardness. When we come to verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of whom?" Well, if a sheep goes astray, then the shepherd, in one sense, is not obligated to protect it. If you want protection, you stay with the shepherd. If you go astray and a wolf comes, mountain lion comes, you're on your own. If you go astray and you go over the side of a hill or a cliff and you are caught there and can't get out, you're on your own. Now, a good shepherd, like our Lord, would go and leave the 99 and seek the one that had gone astray. But having said that, the sheep going astray ought to receive upon itself the punishment for going astray. In fact, many a shepherd, if had a sheep, especially a younger lamb, and they kept going astray, they would actually break its leg, carry it around, until that lamb would get the message, you stay close to me. This is your protection. Well, here you have the sheep going astray. That's us. Every one of us has gone astray. Isaiah's clear. But where did the punishment fall? The iniquity of us all fell upon him. It didn't fall on us. And so we find in verse 6 a very apt description of why he suffered. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 8, he was cut off from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Can't get any clearer than that. Because of their transgressions, he was smitten. Because of their transgressions, he was punished. We come then to verse 10. We looked at this at the Lord's table a few weeks ago. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now the word to bruise there is the same word that we mentioned earlier in verse 5. I think one may be a noun, the other a verb, but it comes from the same root, has the same meaning. It pleased Jehovah to crush him. He was satisfied with that. He was pleased with that. And if the Lord is pleased with that, who are we not to be pleased with it? By that I mean, there are many of God's people who think only if I suffer will God accept me. And the sufferings of Christ are actually put aside or added to, thinking if we just add to these sufferings, then God will be pleased. No. He's already pleased. Sufferings of Christ satisfied his justice and satisfied his wrath. We're going to take time to look at the rest of this verse later on, but you look at it here and it says he hath put him to grief. Meditating on that last night and this morning, putting him to grief. Perhaps on the Lord's day when we come to the Lord's table, we'll look at that statement. Jehovah put him to grief. Why did he do it? Well, it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Jehovah made his soul an offering for what? Sin. Not his own sins, but the sins of his people. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, that's what Christ is called in this passage, he's the servant of the Lord. There are a number of different passages from Isaiah 40 to the end of Isaiah that deal with this coming servant. This is the one that deals with him in his suffering. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Not all the people who have ever lived, but many, the many who are his people. He is going to justify them. That is, he will remove their sins, he will wash them clean, and he'll give to them his own righteousness. He'll declare them to be righteous. How? He's going to bear their iniquities. There it is again. We're the sheep who go astray, but our iniquities were laid upon him. We are the ones who have done the iniquity, and yet he was crushed for our iniquities, and it pleased the Father to crush him. He gave himself for our sins. He bore our iniquities. Now, the word to bear, as we're going to see a little bit later in verse 12, is a very expressive term in the Old Testament. It was a word used to describe the bearing of your sin. You remember Cain felt that his punishment was too great for him to bear. This is the word. It's a word you learn in the first year of Hebrew, first week of Hebrew. It occurs so often. It means to lift up. Cain felt that his sin was too great to bear. And oftentimes, in the book of Leviticus especially, it says concerning someone who has sinned that they will bear their iniquity, meaning they're going to be punished for their own sins. And yet when it came to the scapegoat, sins were confessed over him and placed upon him, and then he bore those sins, and we have the same word being used. He lifted up those sins as he carried them out into the wilderness. What was that a picture of? It was a picture of the fact that sins would be placed upon Jesus Christ, and He would bear them, and He would take them away from the individual. It would no longer be a part of that individual. And God could now treat the individual as if he had no sin. Why? Because they were laid upon Christ, and He bore them away. Now, we have such a verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. John the Baptist was, I think, pointing to this when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." The word "take away" there is a word in the Greek that means to lift up. He was bearing the sins of the world, taking them away, removing them from His people. When we come here, it says that He shall bear their iniquities. He's going to have them placed upon Him, and He's going to lift them up. And we come to verse 12, it says, "He shall bear the sin of many." This word, as I say, has to do with bearing up under punishment. This has to do, in this case, with our sins being placed upon Christ and He bearing those sins and being punished for them. Interesting enough, the word "to bear" is also the same word "to forgive" in the Old Testament. When you come to Psalm 32, "Blessed is a man whose sins have been forgiven." The word "to forgive" is the same word, "to lift up." You are bearing your sins. God comes and He takes those sins off from your shoulders and He puts them upon a sacrifice that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're no longer on you. God has lifted them off from you. The New Testament word for forgiveness has to do with sending them away from you. They're not a part of you. They've been sent away. But this particular word means they've been lifted up. They're no longer upon you. Why have they been lifted up? They've actually been placed upon Christ. He bore up those sins and were punished on our behalf. When you come to the statement just before that, it says He was numbered with the transgressors. This is the word translated in the New Testament to impute. And it has the idea that the world imputed Him to be a transgressor and treated Him that way. And in a very remarkable way, so did God. He viewed Him as a transgressor and punished Him. Whose transgressions? Yours and mine. Our filthy, rotten sins were placed upon Him. And He was punished for every one of them. Our blasphemy, our uncleanness, our anger and murder, our covetousness, things that never went through His mind, never came from His lips, never were done with His hands. He was punished for those things in order that you and I might go free. We'll close with Psalm 40. You have the passages in the New Testament that will help you see how this was all fulfilled. I have been trying to limit myself to statements in the Old Testament that are referenced in the New. But here is a passage that is not referenced in the New as far as His suffering for sin. And yet, earlier in Psalm 40, this is referenced in the New Testament. When you come to verse 6, "Sacrifice and offerings thou dost not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Who is that? Well, Hebrews 10 tells us this is what our Lord said when He came into the world. This is the incarnation. He's coming into the world. You don't want sacrifice and offering. That is a sacrifice and offerings of an animal. And so I come to take a body to make that sacrifice to do your will. Now, He's speaking in the first person. And then we go to verse 9. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. Well, this is His ministry. Exactly what He did. Same person speaking who is speaking in verse 8. Is still speaking in verse 9 and 10. Then you come to verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Now this has posed a problem for commentators and theologians. Obviously Christ had no sin, so is this Christ speaking? And some would say, well, it's the Holy Spirit in the first part, speaking through David, And now it's David speaking of his own sin. I would take this to say that this is the Messiah speaking through David still. That these are the words of Christ. Spurgeon takes it that way. I can take it a number of commentators that take it that way. Then what are the innumerable evils that have compassed him about? What are the iniquities that have taken hold upon him that he's not able to look up? What are these sins that are more than the hairs of his head that causes his heart to fail? He is in union with his people. He is the head, we're the body. And these sins are yours and mine, being placed upon him more than the hairs of his head, crushing him, as we saw in Isaiah, under the load. This is the Lord speaking. He did no sin, but he did have sin. More sins than you have, because he had all of his people's sins placed upon him. All of yours, plus all of those in your family, plus all of those in this church, plus all of those in the congregation of God throughout the world, all of them were laid upon his head, and there were more than the hairs of his head, and he was crushed under the weight of it there on the cross. That's why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God doesn't just forgive you and I. He punished Christ in full for our sins. Now he is free and just to forgive us our sins. The Old Testament is over and over again showing this great idea of substitution through the sacrificial system. We have not gone to the typology. Chris has been doing some of that as he's been working through the Old Testament. But the typology itself screams at us concerning this idea, he died for our sins. If you miss that, you're reading the Old Testament with your eyes shut. If you miss that, you're missing the gospel as it's unfolded in the new. You and I are only saved because he suffered for us. And the righteousness that pleases God is his righteousness that he earned when he walked through this earth and when he perfectly suffered on the cross. That righteousness is imputed to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for this glorious gospel. And we would ask that you would help us to cherish it. Help us to use it. Help us to live in confidence because of it. Lord, we confess that were we to look today to our own righteousness, we would not have a righteousness whereby we could stand here in the midst of the people of God, where we could sing unto thee and give unto thee. Lord, yet we do have a righteousness that is perfect. Our sins have been removed by the shed blood of Christ, and you have imputed to us his perfect righteousness. May that be our glory this day. May that be that which we take great delight in and give confidence to our hearts and souls as we would worship thee and as we would serve thee. Be with us in the remainder of this day. Help us in the next service. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.